Mandatory evacuations. There are many people who have no problem ignoring them. And while they all have their reasons for why they refuse to seek shelter from the storm, these are the same people who inevitably end up on their rooftops, you know, with the big help me sign as they wait for someone to come and save them. Sadly, what those people fail to realize is that those who don't seek shelter from the storm, they not only risk their own lives, but they also risk the lives of their rescuers. And what's even worse is that there are many who end up losing their lives simply because they were too stubborn to seek shelter. In light of this, it's interesting to note that more than 30,000 storm shelters have been built here in America since 1980. More than 30,000 storm shelters. And as a result, at least 10,000 lives are saved each year due to these shelters and due to emergency plans. At the same time, though, it's also true that 36% of Americans, they don't have a personal emergency preparedness plan. 36% of Americans, that's around 117 million people living here in the United States who have no plans for seeking shelter from the storms that could end up claiming their lives. And if you think that's a huge number, then let me share another, because what's even worse than that is that there are more than 275 million Americans who have no plan for seeking shelter from the firestorm that's coming on the Day of Judgment. More than 275 million Americans have no plan for seeking shelter from the spiritual storm of God's judgment. Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus has become our spiritual shelter. The Lord Jesus is a spiritual shelter for those who trust in him. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that those who want to enter the shelter of salvation, we must first receive the safety alerts of the word. Secondly, we'll see that those who want to enjoy the shelter of salvation must remain in the sanctuary of our Savior. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that those who want to endorse the shelter of salvation must go out and repeat the sound of the alarm. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we find Paul reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus is the one who provides us with shelter from every spiritual storm. And as you make your way to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by taking some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that Paul, he was writing to a group of Hebrew believers who were beginning to believe that they could avoid the pain of persecution by returning to the religious rituals of Judaism. They wanted to seek shelter from the storm of persecution, but they were doing this in the wrong way. They were attempting to seek shelter from the storm by hiding amongst unbelievers. And as a result, Paul challenged them that they needed to continue following Christ Jesus because Jesus is our shelter of salvation. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 12, we'll pick up our study at verse 25. Here Paul declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping the original recipients of this epistle to realize that the backsliding believer is actually choosing to ignore the safety warnings of God's word. Or to use the word that Paul was using there in the beginning of verse 25, they're refusing to listen to him who speaks. They're refusing the safety warnings of God's word. That Greek word, which is rendered refuse, well, it can also be translated reject. And it's for this reason that the scholars who produced the Christian Standard Bible, they render the beginning of verse 25 in this way. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. From this we can see that the Greek word can be rendered refuse, or it could be rendered reject. But it's also interesting to note that this original Greek word, it was used of those who would excuse themselves from accepting an invitation. Maybe that's been true of you. Maybe you received an invitation to a program that you wanted nothing to do with, and so you began to make excuses for why you weren't willing to receive the invitation. Well, that's what the Hebrew believers there in the first century were doing. They were beginning to make excuses for why they didn't want to continue being a part of the Christian church. They were making excuses for why they were going back to the religious rituals of Judaism. In this sense, Paul seems to be encouraging the original recipients to realize that they were actually following in the footsteps of their forefathers, who themselves rejected the leadership of Moses by making excuses for why they wanted to return to the bondage of Egypt. Remember, Moses was leading them from the bondage of Egypt to the promised land that God had promised to provide for them, this land that was flowing with milk and honey. And all along the way, they were making excuses for why their heart still was back in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the food that they enjoy. They wanted to go back to the life that they knew, rather than moving forward by faith to the promised land. And it's for this reason that Paul warns them here by reminding his readers about the punishment that was poured out upon their rebellious ancestors. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 25, here again Paul declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Now, in order to grasp the point that Paul here is making, I want to remind you about the immediate context. Remember, it was in our study last week where Paul presented a comparative contrast between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, where Jesus has ascended. With this context in mind, Paul seems to be assuring his audience here that those who rejected God at Mount Sinai, they were punished. And so how much greater punishment will people receive if they're rejecting Jesus who is speaking from Mount Zion? Paul was assuring his audience here that God doesn't have a problem with punishing people who reject his word. And so if God punished the people who rejected Moses, you better believe that he's going to punish those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to further grasp the point that Paul was making, we should take a moment to consider the ways in which God has spoken. With this in mind, I should first point out that there are two Greek words which are both being translated speak or spoke here in verse 25. The Greek word which is rendered speak there in the beginning of verse 25, it's actually a different Greek word which was being rendered spoke there in the middle of the verse. So first of all, the word spoke, which is found in the middle of verse 25, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the divine warnings that the Lord has declared through human oracles. In this context, Paul is referring to the divine warnings which were presented to and through Moses. I like the way that Robert Young clears up all of this by translating the text in his literal translation of the Bible like this. He renders verse 25 in this way. He says, "May ye not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape who refused him who upon earth was divinely speaking, much less we who do turn away from him who speaketh from heaven." Based on this, we can see then that Paul here is helping his Hebrew audience to realize that their forefathers, they had rejected the divine declarations that God was presenting through Moses. And what this means is that when their forefathers rejected the instructions of Moses, they weren't just rejecting the words of a man. They weren't just rejecting the instructions of some guy. When they rejected the instructions given by Moses, they were rejecting the divine warnings of God. They were rejecting the word of God. As a result, they fail to enjoy the spiritual shelter of divine salvation. And in similar fashion, Paul was concerned that the Hebrew believers there in the first century, they were beginning to refuse him who has spoken from Mount Zion. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the beginning of verse 25, where Paul again declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." That word "speaks," well, in this case, it's translated from another Greek word, which is used in reference to those who use audible words in order to clearly communicate their thoughts with the goal of revealing what's on their mind. It's also interesting to note here that this was the same Greek word that Paul used back in the first chapter of this book, where he described the different ways that God has spoken to us in times past. And with this as our focus, let's recall the way that Paul began this book. If you would hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 12, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. It's here in the beginning of this book where we find Paul. He's focusing on the way in which the Lord has revealed his word to mankind in ages past. And if you would look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, here we find Paul beginning this book by declaring, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now here in the opening verses of this letter to the Hebrew believers of the first century, Paul encouraged his kinsmen to realize that the prophetic word which had been spoken by the prophets of God has now been confirmed through the earthly ministry of Christ Jesus. And what this means is that the God of Israel has not only revealed his will through the spoken words of his prophets, but he's also confirmed their prophetic proclamations by sending his only begotten Son to clearly communicate his holy word. We should also notice that Paul began the second chapter of this epistle by encouraging his Hebrew audience to also heed the words which have been spoken. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's look forward at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Here in these verses, we find Paul once again using this word "speak" or "spoken," and he's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to give heed to the words which were first spoken by the Lord Jesus and then confirmed by those who heard him, namely the apostles. We must not fail to notice that Paul here is encouraging them to give the more earnest heed to those words which were spoken. Because listen, those who fail to heed the words of the Lord Jesus are refusing the warnings that the Lord has given us. Those who reject the words of Jesus will then fail to enter the shelter of salvation that he's provided to those who trust in him. This is precisely the point that Paul is bringing us to as he begins to wrap up this epistle in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's consider the beginning of this book and now how Paul is bringing us to a conclusion. And here in Hebrews 12 at verse 25, Paul again declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Who is him who speaks? Go back to chapter 1, you see, it's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus here. "See that you do not refuse Jesus who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth," referring to Moses, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him," Jesus, "who speaks from heaven." Now, the Greek word which here is rendered "escape," it's actually the root of the Greek word that Paul used back in chapter 2. We just read it. That's there where he asked, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" Now, just to be clear, the root word that we find here in chapter 12, verse 25, this root word, which is also rendered escape. It's used of those who seek shelter by fleeing from danger. If you're running away from something that is dangerous, like a dangerous storm, this word escape speaks of the person who escapes the storm by finding a safe place, a shelter, if you will. And as we consider this word in the context of Paul's warning, we must not fail to realize that those who want to escape the storm of spiritual discipline must first heed the safety warnings that God has given through his holy word. In order to further grasp the point that I want to make here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Proverbs, I want to take a moment to point out that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to present us with the good news of the gospel message. And the good news of the gospel message, it leads us to understand that every sinner can be saved from the wrath of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, though, it's important for us to realize that the gospel of grace begins with a word of rebuke. And that's important for us to understand because, you know, here in this day and age, many Christians don't mind going out and proclaiming the good news. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And that is true. Jesus loves us. And yet when Jesus arrived, the very first word that he presented was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus offered first a word of rebuke. A person must repent so that then they can, by faith, receive the love of Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace begins with a word of rebuke, which is to say that we must inform sinners that they need to repent in order to enter the shelter of salvation. But those who will not turn at the rebuke of the Lord will not enter the shelter of salvation. This is precisely the point that the Lord makes here in Proverbs chapter 1. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23, here we find the Lord declaring, "Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." Here in these verses, we find some very tough text. We find a God who's saying, "Hey, I told you to rebuke, and when you refused, when you rejected, when you would not listen to the word of my rebuke, and then this storm came upon your life to destroy you, what can I do about that? You wouldn't receive the rebuke." The Lord here is encouraging every person to receive his rebuke, and the reason why is because those who reject the rebuke of the Lord end up suffering the storm of divine judgment. Conversely, those who receive the rebuke of the Lord, they'll heed the safety alerts of God's word. And those who heed the safety warnings and alerts of God's word, they enter into the shelter of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's there in the shelter of salvation where the Lord begins to lead us with his Holy Spirit and according to his word. That's what he says there in Proverbs 1:23. "Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you and I will make my words known to you." If you want to be led by the Spirit of God, if you want to understand the word of God, then you must turn at the rebuke of God and then walk by faith with Jesus Christ. That's where we find shelter from the storm of divine judgment. What this also means is that the safety alerts of the word are not only designed to lead us into the shelter of salvation, but the safety alerts of God's word are also designed to keep us safe by keeping us there in the sanctuary of the Lord. And while we would all do well to remain right there in the sanctuary of our Savior, there are many believers who fail to enjoy the shelter of our Savior. And the reason why is because they decide to return to a life of sin. They decide to leave the sanctuary in search of their own personal pleasures. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, once we've received the safety alerts of God's word and then entered into the shelter of salvation, it's important for the believer then to remain in the sanctuary of our Savior. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn back to Hebrews 12, where we find Paul. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to realize that every born-again believer will do well to remain in the sanctuary of our Savior. With this as our focus, if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 25. Here Paul declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the way in which the voice of the Lord shook the foundations of the earth during the days when Moses met with the Lord there on Mount Sinai. And according to Moses' account, it's found in Exodus chapter 19, the whole mountain quaked greatly at the sound of the Lord's voice. The entire mountain shook and trembled and quaked because of the voice of the Lord. And I'm sure we all know someone who speaks with a deep, booming voice. Maybe you live with such a person and the house kind of resonates with their voice as they speak. And yet that's nothing in comparison to the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine a voice that's so powerful that an entire mountain shakes and quakes? Let alone the entire earth? According to Paul, there's coming a day when the voice of the Lord is going to shake the entire earth. Matter of fact, it's here in verse 26 where Paul tells us that there's coming this day when the voice of the Lord will shake not only the earth, but also heaven, the entire creation. The voice of the Lord is going to shake up the entire universe. And this is going to happen on the day when he begins to cleanse his creation of all carnality. And while it's true that this prophetic promise points to the farthest reaches of space, the entire universe, it's also true that the fulfillment of this prophecy is going to affect every person and every nation who is here upon the earth. And in order to prove my point, I would direct your attention to the original prophecy that Paul here is quoting. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, let's take a look at the original prophecy, which is found in the writings of the prophet Haggai. If you would, let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. And as you make your way to Haggai 2, I want to take a moment to point out that the Greek word that Paul was using, which is translated shake, it's used in reference to the catastrophic calamities which are caused by natural disasters, the sort of disasters that include strong storms and earthquakes and even meteor showers. And while we recognize that these storms, this is just the way the world works, it's also important to understand that there are times when the Lord uses natural disasters for his ends. There are times when natural disasters are actually supernatural storms, which the Lord uses to punish those who are refusing to repent. One example of this is seen in the story of the flood. I'll remind you, the Lord flooded the entire earth during the days of Noah. And the reason why was because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because they would not repent, the Lord decided to flood the entire earth. He used a strong supernatural storm to punish mankind, saving only Noah and his family. Not only that, but we also see that how he destroyed the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for all of their sinful ways. And he did this by sending burning brimstone from the skies above. And so we see that the Lord at times will use supernatural storms, which to us probably look like natural disasters, but he does use supernatural storms to punish the unrepentant. And that's certainly something that we will expect to see in the future, especially when it comes to the time of tribulation. That's exactly what the prophet Haggai was pointing to here in Haggai chapter 2. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 5, here the Lord declares, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Here in this Old Testament prophecy, we find the Lord He's actually describing the day when the nations of the world will come and worship the Messiah there at the temple in Jerusalem. This, of course, is a reference to the second coming of Christ Jesus, which actually kicks off the millennial reign of our Savior Jesus. But before that day comes, the Lord has promised to shake heaven. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the sea. He's going to shake the dry land. He's going to shake it all up. And it's in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John elaborates on this time of tribulation. And it's there where he lets us know that the Lord is going to shake the earth with earthquakes, hailstones, windstorms, even burning asteroids falling from the sky. It's going to be a terrible time when the Lord is using all sorts of natural disasters to bring about his punishment upon the people who will not repent. And in light of this warning from the prophet Haggai, I want to consider the point of application that Paul presents as he quotes that prophecy back in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews 12. Let's look again, beginning at verse 25. Here again, Paul declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Therefore, here's his point of application after quoting this prophecy. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to realize that they weren't in danger of losing their salvation. As he's talking about that they're not going to be able to escape, he's not talking about the everlasting condemnation that will come with the day of judgment, but rather he's encouraging them to realize that there's coming a day when the Lord is going to shake every inch of the entire creation, that is, except for the kingdom of heaven. That's right, God is going to shake up the entire creation except for his own kingdom. And what this means is that those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, we can rejoice in knowing that those who have received the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, we have entered a shelter which cannot be shaken. That's right, the believer has entered the shelter of salvation, and this shelter cannot be shaken. At the same time, though, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who decide to pursue their own carnal pleasures, the Christian who comes into the shelter of salvation but then decides to go back to a pursuit of sinful pleasures, Paul says you won't escape the punishment that you deserve. In order to explain further what I'm talking about, I want to revisit something that Paul presented back in the beginning of this chapter. And we need to take in the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, let's look back at verse 5, where Paul challenged his Hebrew audience by declaring, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord has actually promised to correct every carnal Christian. This is not to suggest that a backslidden believer is going to lose their salvation, because I don't believe in that at all. But what I do mean to say is this, that the saint who is living in unrepentant sin, they are leaving the safety of spiritual sanctuary. And instead, they're going out on their own. They're leaving the safe place of the Savior, and they're inviting the loving correction of the Lord. That being the case, every believer will do well to follow the advice that Paul presented here in Hebrews chapter 12. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at verse 28. Here again, Paul declares, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom," he's not questioning whether this reception of the kingdom is going to happen. He's saying, hey, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, what? Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Christian, listen. God has promised to chastise the Christian who returns to a life of sin. And therefore, there's a storm of punishment coming to the believer who is backsliding. If you want to escape that storm, if you want to avoid that punishment, then let's remain in the safe place. Let's remain in the sanctuary of our Savior Jesus Christ. How do we do that? That's what Paul is telling us here. By walking in grace and by serving God in an acceptable way with a heart that is reverent and filled with godly fear. The best plan for avoiding the pain of punishment is to walk by grace so that we can serve our Savior. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New American Standard Bible rendered this verse. They put it like this. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, in order to further grasp the point that Paul here is making, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which here is rendered serve, it can also be rendered worship. Not only that, but this word, which was rendered serve, was actually used of those who would worship God by performing sacred services. In other words, it talks of those who worship God by saying, God, I'm your servant. I will serve you now. Furthermore, the word which is translated serve also speaks of those who would worship God through sacrificial gifts. They would come and give sacrificially to the work of God. And in order to sum all of this up with all simplicity, those who truly worship God serve him as they sacrifice their time, their talents, and their treasure. If you want to avoid the chastisement that comes upon the backsliding believer, if you want to avoid the storm of correction that the Lord has promised to pour out on the Christian who is living in sin, then it's very simple. You commit yourself to worshiping the Lord by serving him with your time and your talent and your treasure. You see, those who are serving our Savior in an acceptable way, with reverence and godly fear, we can rejoice in knowing that there's no reason for the Father to chasten us. We avoid the storms of correction by simply remaining in the sanctuary of our Savior, and we remain in the sanctuary of our Savior by taking our time, talents, and treasure and using it all to serve him. Conversely, the Christian who uses their own time, their own talents, their own treasures for their own sinful pleasures, well, they're actually failing to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And as a result, they're inviting the Lord to shake up their lives with loving correction. That's right. The Lord has promised to shake everything that can be removed. And Christian, listen, there are many things in our lives that need to be shaken out of our hands. There are many things that we are holding on to that the Lord's trying to shake from our grasp. The Greek word, which was translated shake here in Hebrews chapter 12, well, it was also used in a figurative sense in reference to those whose lives are moved out of place with tremors and with tough trials. And you better believe that the Lord is going to shake up the life of the carnal Christian who has moved themselves beyond the boundaries of the shelter of our Savior. Listen, there are things that we're holding on to that the Lord is encouraging us to let go of. And you better believe that, and when it comes to a tug of war between us and God, we're going to lose. I mean, imagine, you know, being in a one-on-one tug of war with me, right? I mean, I'd definitely shake you around, possibly even win, right? You know, you're not going to stand much of a chance in a one-on-one tug of war with me. And if I would win that one, how much more is God going to win? If you're holding on to something that he's trying to take from you, if you're holding on to something that he wants you to let go of, and you're like, I'm not going to let go, and he starts shaking you up until you let it go, well, listen, just realize he's going to win this one. So just let go. Let go. The Lord uses loving correction to cleanse the life of the backsliding believer, and he shakes us up until we let go of those things that he's telling us to let go of. So let go. Let go and become a dedicated disciple who is serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. From this we see then that those who want to enter the shelter of salvation must receive the safety alerts of God's word so that we might repent at the word of his rebuke. And not only that, but we also see that the shelter of salvation is only effective for those who remain in the sanctuary of the Savior as we set out to serve him. Thirdly and finally, I want to consider how the shelter of salvation should be endorsed by those who encourage others to join us there by repeating the sound of the fire alarm. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. Let's continue to make our way through Hebrews chapter 12, where we find Paul reminding the original recipients of this epistle about the firestorm of God's righteous wrath. And if you would, let's pick up again at verse 28, where Paul declares, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Greek word which was translated fire, it can speak of good fire and it can speak of bad fire. And just to be, you know, perfectly clear about this, it's the same word that Luke used in Acts chapter 2, where he described those supernatural flames of fire which were manifesting above the heads of the Hebrew believers who were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. In that sense, the word fire was a good thing. Not only that, but I'll remind you that the Lord led his people through the wilderness with a covering cloud by day, as well as a pillar of fire by night. Again, here we see God using fire in a good way. At the same time, though, we find a whole lot in the Bible about fire being a bad thing, a form of punishment and judgment. And so with that, we have to ask, well, what kind of fire are we talking about here? Are we talking about a good kind of fire or a judging kind of fire? Well, thankfully, Paul answers the question for us by clarifying what sort of fire he's referring to. And in order to prove my point, I would direct your attention to the Greek word, which here is rendered consuming. Paul tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And in order to grasp the point that he's making, it'll help you to know that the root words of the Greek word, which is translated consuming, those root words actually speak of a destruction that comes from above. That's the kind of consumption that we're talking about. It's a destruction that comes from above. Not only that, but the Greek word, which was translated consuming, also speaks of something that completely devours. And so, going back to this topic of fire, you know, if we were to start a campfire out in the wilderness and surround it with some stones, we have our little campfire and we can cook some hot dogs on it, and the campfire can keep us warm on a cold night, and that's a wonderful fire right there. But the minute that that fire goes beyond the fire ring and begins to consume the forest, all of a sudden, that's no longer a good thing. We recognize that a fire can be a very useful tool, but it can also be something that is very destructive. And Paul here is talking about a very destructive, devouring fire. Therefore, the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render verse 29 in this way: "Our God is a devouring fire." Simply put, Paul was sounding the fire alarm by reminding his readers about this day of judgment when the Lord will cast every unrepentant unbeliever into the lake of fire. Now, in order to further grasp this fire alarm, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you would, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I should say. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we find Paul describing the everlasting punishment that the Lord will eventually pour out upon those who reject the grace of God. Paul's telling us that there's going to be this everlasting punishment which is poured out on those who reject the Lord Jesus. And according to Paul, this everlasting punishment, it includes flaming fire. If you would look with me here at 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Paul declares it is a righteous thing, or in other words, it's correct. It's a right thing. God's doing a right thing here. He's doing a correct thing to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing this day when the Lord Jesus will return and he will begin to pour out a perfect punishment upon those who choose to reject the gospel of grace. Remember, the gospel of grace is the message by which sinners are saved from the righteous wrath of God. The gospel of grace begins with that word of rebuke, and when people turn at the word of rebuke and trust in Jesus Christ, they enter the shelter of salvation. But those who don't, those who reject Jesus, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. It's not just limited destruction. It's not for a time, and then after they've sat in purgatory for a season, then they are allowed to escape. No, it is everlasting destruction. The Lord is going to take vengeance upon those who reject the cross of Christ by casting them into a flaming fire which will burn them forevermore. For this reason that Paul's heart was filled with compassion. His heart was filled with compassion for his unbelieving kinsmen. And he saw these believers that he's writing to, these Hebrew believers, he saw them beginning to compromise the gospel message by returning to the religious rituals of Judaism just so that they could avoid the pain of persecution. They were attempting to avoid the pain of persecution by just blending in and fitting in with their unbelieving kinsmen, all the while failing to recognize that the firestorm's coming. The firestorm is coming. And it was their job to warn their unbelieving kinsmen. But they weren't. Because all they cared about was just escaping the pain of personal persecution that they were experiencing. You know, it was back in the 17th century when New York officials would hire men to walk around the streets looking for fires. That was the alarm system back then. Men were hired to walk around carrying buckets and ladders and bells, and if they saw a fire, well, they would ring bells. They would begin to shout in order to warn the community. And listen, the resident who heard the sound of the alarm was then responsible to repeat the warning. In this way, those who were aware of the danger of that fire were responsible to drop what they were doing in order to help their neighbors escape the fire. And this is the responsibility of every born-again believer. Christian, we know that there's a firestorm coming. We know that there's a firestorm coming. How do we know? Well, that's what Jesus told us. It's Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus himself sounded the alarm by declaring that at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Over and over and over again, we find the Lord Jesus warning about this firestorm that's coming. It's a firestorm of God's wrath. And Paul, following in the footsteps of Jesus, also set out to warn people about the fire that's coming. Much like those men who were hired in New York to go out and alert people to the fire, that's what we've been called to do, Christian. We've been called to go and warn people about the firestorm that's coming. We haven't been called to escape persecution. We haven't been called to try to blend in with the unbelievers around us. We haven't been called to become best buddies, you know, with our drinking pals at work. We haven't been called to try to be acceptable in the sight of the unbelievers around us. We've been called to warn them about the judgment that's coming so that they might seek shelter from the storm. Now, it's true that there's going to be many who ignore our warnings. There's going to be many who reject what we have to say. They're not going to receive the rebuke. They're not going to listen to the safety alerts. They're going to ignore the alarm. As a result, there are many Christians who see that as an excuse for why they don't have to go out and warn people. Well, they're not going to listen. Well, they're just going to mock me. Well, they're not going to believe me. Oh, so that frees you from the responsibility? Their response now frees us from our responsibility? I don't think so. We have a responsibility, Christian. If you know the firestorm's coming, then allow the love of the Lord to compel us and to move us forward so that we might go into the world and warn them about the judgment that, according to the Lord, is coming in a little while. It's just a little while before all this takes place. Let's dedicate our lives to sounding the alarm so that some might seek the shelter of salvation. And as we do this, we can rejoice in knowing that the world might reject us, but the Lord is going to reward us for our faithful service. And in order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like you to make your way to 1 Corinthians 3, because it's here where we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that the works of every born-again believer will eventually be tested by the holy fire of God. That's right, the works of every Christian will eventually be tested by the holy fire of God. And just to be clear, the trial by fire that every believer is going to face isn't about punishment. This isn't going to take place at the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will be tried. But this judgment takes place at the Bema seat where believers stand before our Savior and our works are then tried by fire. And it's a fire of purification which burns away all of the chaff and all of the stubble from our lives. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at 1 Corinthians 3, I'll direct your attention to verse 11. Here Paul declares, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." In these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that our works are eventually going to be tested. Christian, understand, everything that you're doing in your life right now is eventually going to be tested. And it's going to be revealed what sort of work it was. And it's the consuming fire of the Lord which will test our works. Everything that we've done in the flesh is going to be destroyed. We'll see it all go up in smoke. And you might think that right now you're, you know, leaving behind a legacy. Well, for how long? You might think right now that you're building up your own personal kingdom, but how long will that last? On the day of the Bema Seat judgment, where Christians' works are tried, everything that we did in the flesh will be destroyed. Everything that we did for our own vain glory will be lost forever. There will be no legacy of those works. And while we still enter into the kingdom of heaven because we are in the shelter of our Savior Jesus Christ, many of our works will be burnt up, lost forever, proven to have been a huge waste of time. And with that being the case, Paul was not only sounding the alarm so that unbelievers might seek shelter in our Savior Jesus, but he was also sounding the alarm so that Christians might not waste their lives pursuing worthless things. Sadly, there are many Christians who spend the lion's share of their lives serving themselves. And while it's their desire to leave behind this lasting legacy, they'll eventually watch all those works just go up in flames. That being the case, I would encourage every believer here this morning to dedicate themselves to engaging in the good work of God so that then we can stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus and rejoice as our works are proven to be of the Lord. We can rejoice as he presents us with a truly lasting legacy of everlasting rewards. One of the best ways for us to do this is by becoming believers who are repeating the sound of the fire alarm. If you want to know that you're truly serving the Lord and worshiping him in spirit and in truth, well, what better way than telling unbelievers about the shelter that we have in Jesus? Let's warn every unbeliever about the fiery indignation of the Lord. And as we do this, not only will we watch unbelievers coming into the shelter of salvation, but we can know for certain that we will eventually receive everlasting rewards for the way that we served our Savior. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus is the shelter from the storm. And listen, he's the only shelter that we have from the storm. He's the only one who can save us from the storm of God's righteous wrath. Therefore, those who want to enjoy the shelter of salvation, we must first receive the safety alerts of God's word. We must turn at his rebuke so that we can repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Then, once we've entered the shelter of salvation, let's remain in the sanctuary of our Savior. And we do this by serving the Lord. And the best way to serve the Lord as we remain in the shelter of salvation is by becoming those believers who repeat the sound of the alarm so that others might hear it and so that by faith they might enter in to the shelter of salvation. In this way, we're helping others to enter this shelter, which the Lord has provided to everyone who will trust in him. And so with this as our goal, let's go out and declare with all confidence that Jesus is the shelter of salvation. Let's pray.